But Ezra chapter 6. It seems that too often the Christian life is primarily viewed by particularly those outside the church, but sadly many times by some in the church, that the Christian life is viewed in just in terms of duty and obedience. And granted, those are not minor themes in the Bible. They are greatly emphasized. Jesus himself said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You can't get any plainer than that. But what Christians sometimes fail to grasp is that also, not just duty and obedience are important, but the Bible talks a lot about this pursuit of joy in the Lord. And that's why we were singing the songs we were singing this morning. Too often, it seems, even again with Christians in the church, God is viewed as this, almost like this stern cosmic killjoy who doesn't want anybody to get carried away with having too much enjoyment in life. And you may remember or have heard some of the ways that the pilgrims of old have been represented, falsely I would say, but they've been represented sometimes as people totally against any kind of joy and pleasure. In fact, someone, I don't know who it was, actually lampooned the Puritans as someone who, a person who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone just might be enjoying themselves. Now that is a false view of the Puritans, and that's also a false view of Christianity. In fact, let me remind us that it was the Puritans in the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, with that first question, "What's the chief end of man?" answered it with, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Puritan said that. Enjoy Him forever. And you are probably familiar with how John Piper modified that a little bit by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And then went on to say that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Satisfied speaks of joy and delight and gladness in the Lord. And so therefore, if glorifying God is to be our highest aim, and by the way, that's our purpose statement. You read in the bulletin, our purpose is to glorify God. If glorifying God is our highest aim and goal and calling, then finding joy and delight and gladness in Him, by the way, again, go back to our purpose statement. We've tweaked it a few times through the years. But that's why we added the word following Him in joyful trusting obedience. It's not just a duty of trusting obedience, but a joyful trusting obedience. So if glorifying God is our highest call, our highest aim, and finding joy and delight and gladness in Him, that's got to be our pursuit too. Or else, God doesn't get all the glory that He's designed to get from us if we're not walking with Him in that way as well. Yes, in obedience and trusting, but also if we're not walking with Him in a gladness of heart and who He is, then He's deprived of some of the glory He has designed to receive from us. And by the way, if you've known someone who found great delight in the Lord, that just kind of defined their life, hasn't that been an attraction to you? And maybe you've even said to yourself, "I wish I had that kind of relationship with the Lord that I see that person," because there's just such a delight in the Lord. It's an attraction. And I was thinking about that, and I just realized, you know, that's part of what we miss in some of those the Lord has called home from our body here. We miss seeing and hearing their delighting and rejoicing in the Lord. We miss that. So in light of what I've said so far, let me put this before you. It should be no surprise that the central a central characteristic of the Christian faith, which is taught and modeled over and over again, Old and New Testaments, is joy and rejoicing. And not just joy and rejoicing because you happen to be one of those people who have a bubbly or optimistic type of personality, but a joy and rejoicing in the Lord. That's a huge difference in the Lord versus just being a happy, optimistic kind of person. So it becomes critical when thinking about joy and rejoicing to understand that it is a rejoicing in the Lord, a rejoicing based on the Lord. The Bible nowhere tells us to kind of create and churn up this joyful, happy feeling, or to try to drum up rejoicing by learning some kind of positive thinking technique. Doesn't come from a technique. It comes from a relationship with the Lord God. Who He is, who we are to Him, who we are in Him. That's where our rejoicing comes from. Rejoicing and joy comes from knowing that we are unconditionally loved by God. Joy and rejoicing comes from knowing that if we have put our faith in Christ, all our sins totally, completely forgiven, paid for, and that we are justified before God. Joy and rejoicing comes from knowing that He has a purpose in everything that touches my life, and whatever touches my life has to come through His hands first. And He has promised to be with us and to work that in us for good. Rejoicing and joy comes from knowing that no matter what touches my life, whatever happens to my life, I have His promise that He will never, ever leave me or forsake me. We get joy and rejoicing from knowing that no matter what the world tries to take from us, it cannot take that which is really valuable, and that is our relationship with the Lord. Now, as we've said before, this does not mean that grief and sorrow and difficulty and pain are not felt. They are. But what we're talking about here is it means something else has come along and experienced with that pain and difficulty, and that is the presence of the Lord and His promises. That comes along, so we experience that along with it. And that's why we can rejoice. So it's possible for us, just like it has been for Christians throughout history, to rejoice in the Lord despite what their circumstances are. And I understand there are times, there are situations where we shouldn't rejoice in it. We can't rejoice in it. But thankfully, we always can rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So, this is such an important truth that we've made it our emphasis for our year verse this year, rejoice in the Lord. And then, emphasizing the importance of this truth to be in our life, rejoicing in the Lord, the second part of the verse, that as we do this, it is a safeguard to us, a safeguard to our faith. So, it's joy in the Lord that has this ability by God working in us to sustain us, to strengthen us. It fortifies us. It enables us to go forward, to press on, instead of sinking into the pit of despair and discouragement. And so it is a safeguard to us, to our faith. And so to rejoice in the Lord does not mean that we're trying to deny our feelings, trying to deny what's happening to us, and we just kind of in some stoic kind of way endure and don't say really how hard it is. It's not talking about that kind of thing. As I said a minute ago, it's God coming alongside of that deep hurt. We're experiencing that, but we're experiencing Him as well. And I just want to build on that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll get into Ezra. I just want you to see from some scripture verses where it is possible be in great difficulty and hardship and pain, and yet still be able to rejoice in the Lord. So the first one I'm going to give to you, you know all of these, but let me just remind you of them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross." How opposite those two words are, joy and enduring the cross. I mean, you don't think those two things can go together. How do you have both of those things at the same time, and yet Jesus demonstrates that you can? A verse that most of you know from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls yet, I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation." That's definitely not good circumstances. The crops, the food, the animal, the livestock are failing, which means finances are failing as well. That's what they got their finances from. And yet he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Another example is the Apostle Paul. We know enough about his life to know he definitely did not have an easy life once he came to faith in Christ, as he set out to take the gospel to the world around him. He endured much hardship, a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, was thought to be dead at times. He endured a lot. He did not have pleasant circumstances. And yet he was able to still say in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. There's both of them together again. When you're thinking about this concept, one of the great books to go to, obviously, is the Psalms, because you see both of those beside each other all the time. It starts off in the beginning of the psalm with how hard and the difficult circumstances, and ends up rejoicing in the Lord. I'll give you one example along many, many that are there. Psalm 31, 7. The psalmist says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the troubles of my soul." So here's rejoicing, and yet there's afflictions and troubles at the same time. So how do we make sense of these opposites? Rejoicing, and yet affliction, hardship, trouble, even a cross. How do we make sense of these? And the answer again is because it's a rejoicing and a joy in the Lord, not in the circumstances that are touching me. Rejoicing in the Lord, His promises. Rejoicing in the Lord's presence. Rejoicing in the Lord that He has purposes and plans that He's wanting to accomplish in our life. Again, as I keep saying, rejoicing in who we are to Him and who we are in Him. That changes the way we're able to view our circumstances. Back in January, when I presented our year verse to us, I made this statement that joy and rejoicing in the Lord is actually more of a faith response. A faith response in terms of a trust in the Lord and in our relationship with Him, and our relationship to Him, particularly in the midst of a hard, painful situation that's touching our lives. So it's I rejoice in the Lord. When I rejoice in the Lord, I'm exercising faith in who He is and what He's able to do in the midst of this hard, difficult, painful circumstance. It's a faith response. Because to rejoice in the Lord doesn't mean we deny what we're facing. And sometimes I think Christians can get confused about that. Oh, I've got to pretend like it's not that bad. Can I make this challenge to us? Necessary to acknowledge how difficult it is. Because then you're not trying to hide behind anything, and it's necessary to acknowledge that, for that in one sense enables you to then really rejoice in what the Lord's able to do in the midst of this incredibly hard, painful situation. So we don't rejoice or find joy in our circumstances. but in the Lord who is over our circumstances. Alan Carr, I'm not exactly sure who he is. It's an old quote I had. I think he was a pastor somewhere, but Alan Carr put it this way. We may not always know what he is doing, Isaiah 55, but we can always trust him to do what is right, Genesis 18. We may not can always understand his plan, but we can trust him to have the best plan, Jeremiah 29, and obviously Romans 8, 28. And so we can rejoice, we can be glad when our focus is all on the Lord, who he is to us, who we are to him. So a key truth, just trying to get at before we get into Ezra, a key truth that we need to embrace and what we're trying to get to here is that joy and rejoicing and gladness in the Lord is to be the normal habit of the Christian life. Some of you know the name Robert Morgan. Robert Morgan wrote this, God's very personality is full of joy. He is a God of joy. He is joyful in essence, in his essence, and joyful by nature. He is joyful to the unfathomable core of his being. His character radiates joy like sun radiating light. And it's impossible for us to experience genuine joy without conceptualizing the joyfulness of the divine. Christians, therefore, have a sacred obligation to live joyfully. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip if that's not your experience. And I just would encourage you to pray and ask the Lord if He would create or deepen this within your life. I would suggest to you that is a solid biblical prayer to pray. Lord, would you deepen, would you create or deepen in me this great truth of being able to rejoice in you even when the bottom's fallen out in my life in some way. Well, God imparts joy to His people and they have joy in Him. That's one of the themes of Ezra 6. So let's take a look at Ezra 6. Let me remind you of the timeline that we've had here in the book so far. So the people who were in captivity have returned to the promised land as God stirred the heart of Cyrus to make that possible. That was the very opening verse of this book. And so they return to the promised land. They start immediately with rebuilding the foundation for the temple. And then opposition came, and they succumbed and they gave into the opposition instead of trusting the Lord. That led to a 16-year stoppage of the building of the temple. And in that time, they turned their attention to their own comfort and pleasure. And so God had to send them two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to confront them and call them back to devotion to Him. And so as He did that, they responded. The building of the temple started up again, but opposition came again from the governor and the officials of the land asking the question, who gave you the authorization to build this temple back? And so they sent a letter to the current king, Darius, asking for clarification on this. And yet the people of God did not give in to the opposition. It says they kept building while they were awaiting the return letter from the king. And so they got a return letter from Darius, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Again, God stirred up the spirit of a different king this time, Darius, before it was Cyrus. But also Darius said, I'm staying with what my former king ruled. And again, we're going to pay for all of this out of the royal treasury. And if you remember, there was a grave warning to these officials if anybody tried to stop them from rebuilding the temple. So that's where we are. So we come now to the second half of verse 14. And it says, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius, whose spirits God had stirred up to grant this. And so that's where we are today. Now, just a little bit of another quick little timeline. So we had this 16-year stoppage that they quit working on the building of the temple. Now they've started up again and they've completed it. That was took about 4 years after they started up again. Took about four and a half years to complete the temple. And so from start to finish, when they first came into the land to rebuild the temple until now when it's completed, including that 16-year stoppage, it was about 22 years But now the temple has finally been completed. And so we pick it up with verse 16, because a celebration is going to occur now. Verses 16 and 17. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Celebrations and joy go together. Because of our joy, we have celebrations. And as we celebrate, our joy kind of expands as we have joy in whatever it is that's prompting the celebration. That's what was happening here with the Israelites. And so they come together for the dedication of the temple, knowing that the Lord has made it all possible. And if you compare this dedication versus the dedication of the first temple under Solomon, it's not near as elaborate as it was with Solomon. I can't wrap my mind around this, much less with Solomon. You realize with Solomon, good thing Peter didn't exist back then, but in Solomon's time, there was 142,000 animals that were sacrificed in that dedication of the temple. Here it's only, 712. I still have a hard time imagining what that looked like and what was involved with doing that. But did you pick up on this in verse 17? As a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. What's significant about that? Because if you remember your history, it was centuries ago that the two nations had split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And these exiles that were returning now, they were mostly, if not all, from the southern kingdom. And yet there's still within their hearts a spirit that we are one nation made up of 12 tribes. And so as they come for this dedication, they offer up 12 goats because they want God's forgiveness and blessing on the full nation, not just on the southern two tribes. And so that's something to see that they recognize, because there was a lot of times there were battles between the northern and the southern kingdom. They didn't get along. And yet here they recognize, no, all of us are part of God's chosen people. And so they offer a sacrifice for all the 12 tribes, even though they weren't represented there. But as I was reading this, I couldn't help in my mind to go back to August 27th, 2000, when we had a dedication of this building. We'd moved in about a month before, but finally had a dedication service. And then even last October, when we had the celebration for the 40th anniversary of this church, and we were glad and rejoicing in the Lord because of all He had done, the ways He had provided to finally give us a property and a building after looking for so long. And then even be able to tell some of you who didn't know the stories of what God had done and how He had provided and how He had stirred people to bring this about to where we are today. It was a great joy on my part to share those stories, remind us of those stories, but to share it with those of you who didn't know it. Again, just to see all the ways God had worked on behalf of us, this little group here, to pour out His blessings and His goodness and His provision on us. So that's what Israel was doing. And I'm so glad we were able to do it on those two occasions as well. Verse 19, about a month later, they observed the Passover, which was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of their year. And that was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the Passover, celebrating God's miraculous deliverance of them from Egyptian slavery. But don't you know, what had to also be in their mind was another miraculous deliverance of them from Babylon, from being in slavery for 70 years there. That just recently happened. I'm sure that had to be in their minds. Lord, you did it again. We shouldn't be back here. We've been taken to another nation, held captive in another nation. You don't come back to where you were. So, Lord, you did another miraculous delivery. I can't help but be sure that was in their minds as they celebrated the Passover. And then again, that was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's something else that took place in this celebration that's important for us to grasp, and it was a challenge I tried to put before us at our 40th last year. I want you to notice that it wasn't just a celebration of the physical building, but there was a coming together of the people of consecrating, rededicating themselves to the Lord again. Just look at these phrases. Chapter 6, verse 14, it's stated, they rebuilt the temple according to the command of the Lord to do it and also how He told them to do it. In verse 18, they organized their worship again, quote, as it is written in the book of Moses. They wanted to make sure they were exactly following what God had told them to do. In verse 20, it stated that, quote, the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them, when they were pure, they realized that was critically important if they were going to observe the feast, if they were going to have God's blessing on this new temple. And not only the returned exiles, look at verse 21, all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined together to seek the Lord God of Israel by celebrating the Passover. You realize when a person dedicates or rededicates themselves to the Lord, that decision, that choice in itself is a source of joy within our souls, is it not? You realize, God, You've rescued me, or You've rescued me again. You've called me back. You've been so gracious, so patient. And thank You for wooing me back again. And there's joy in what He has done to draw us back to Himself. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 22. And they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and it turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So there's joy in how God had worked in Darius's heart by giving them favor so they could continue the construction. There was joy now and finally the construction being finished and they were having the formal dedication of the temple, and there was joy and now they could celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two of the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar. All the results of God's work on their behalf, and God's work in them as well. Now, first part of the message, I was challenging us that we're to be rejoicing in the Lord regardless of circumstances. I'm not ignorant of the situation here in Ezra 6. It was good circumstances. The temple had been completed, been dedicated. God had taken care of the opposition. God had granted them favor with the king. They were celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened. I mean, it's easy to celebrate in those kinds of situations, isn't it? But again, don't miss that these celebrations came out of a very, very dark period in their history. Judgment on the nation by sending them into captivity. Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which I think for us is hard to grasp, but that was huge. Huge, devastating, that their city and their temple had been reduced to rubble. They were in this situation because they as a people, as a nation, had refused to respond and heed to the messages God's prophets had sent them, calling them to repentance and dedicate themselves again to walk in God's ways. And even also the dark period recently of the 16-year stoppage when their focus was on themselves and their own comfort and building themselves nice houses and neglecting the building of the temple. And yet, how can they not be rejoicing as they reflect upon what God has brought them out of and His great, great long-suffering? I do like that word, as Denise says. I like that word better than patience. But His great long-suffering to them as a nation, as a people. And I think you would agree with me, there's been many times in my life when there was great rejoicing because of recognizing God's long-suffering to me. That's a point of rejoicing in our hearts when we realize the long-suffering of God to us. So, yes, these were positive things, but again, it came out of some very dark periods. And so they end up dedicating the temple, rededicating themselves to the Lord through these two feasts. All good reasons to give thanks for what the Lord had done. And you know, I think about us. How many of you have gone through hard situations? Maybe you would call it a dark period in your life. And yet, as you look back and you realize how prevalent God's grace was to carry you through those times, there's a rejoicing that comes in our hearts. And for some of you at least, and I've heard you testify this, that's why I can say it with confidence, for some of you, you realize it was in the dark periods that you experienced some of the sweetest times with the Lord. And that prompts again a rejoicing, even though that was a period you don't want to have to go through again. But you realize and experience the sweetness of God's presence and the sweetness of God's ministry to you in the midst of those times. So, it's really not hard to find reasons to rejoice and be glad in the Lord, even in the midst of hardship. And so, brethren, I leave you with this. Joy and gladness and rejoicing in the Lord is something that should and can define our lives as followers of Christ. Again, it's a good, solid biblical prayer to pray. Lord, would you create, would you increase, would you deepen this truth that's found all through the Bible? Would you deepen it in my life? And as He does that, as we live this way, one of the things God does is people see it. We have opportunities to talk about it. We have a chance to testify of the great goodness of the Lord and kind of maybe debunk some of that He's a cosmic killjoy kind of thinking. And as we live this way, as people see that, and maybe people who know maybe some situations that we're going through that are hard, and we're able to talk about and share that a little bit, the Lord is magnified through our lives to other people as we share with them how we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so don't forget that part of it. We're called to enjoy the Lord as we walk in faith and trust and obedience, yes, with Him, to rejoice in Him, which brings glory to Him, but also it brings glory to Him as people see it in our lives as well. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this reminder today of this critical truth that's found all through Your Word, that we are to be people that are glad in You, that rejoice in You, that find our delight and satisfaction in You. And Lord, how You were able to do the miraculous of bringing alongside an experience of pain and hardship, joy in You because of the promises You've given to us to carry us through such a situation. Thank You for how You want to do that, that brings so it'll bring glory to You, but also that glory is expanded in the sense of it's a witness to other people. And as they look to You, as they call upon You, again, You and Your name are glorified. So Father, again, not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip if this really is not the reality of their life, but Lord, may You work in their lives to cause them to cry out to You that, Lord, I'm in a tough position, tough situation. I don't see things changing. But would you show me, would You remind me, would You help me to see truths in Your Word of how I can rejoice in You in spite of my circumstances, just like Jesus, because of the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Just like Paul, who was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Like Habakkuk, that everything was falling apart economically wise, and yet I will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. Lord, teach those truths to my heart. And so may there be some that pray that this day and begin to see what You can do through Your Spirit's work within us. And we thank You and praise You. In Christ's name, amen.